How's everybody doing today? Excellent. Beautiful Sunday morning. My name is James. I am one of the pastors here as well. Glad to be here with you. I wonder if you can answer this question. How do you feel about reunions? Some of you love reunions, right? You're just, there's a certain type of person that is just connecting with people they haven't seen in a long time, seeing a bunch of people, meeting their spouses or whatever it might be. I mean, this could be exciting. I'm not going to lie, because lying is bad. I'm not a big fan of reunions. I'm more of an introvert, just kind of like to hang around with the people I already know, kind of a person, and so connecting with new people. My dad's side of the family is having this huge reunion in Connecticut in June, and so I'm part of the email thread that's going back and forth, and it's just all of these really excited, I'm just getting inundated with emails from people I don't know, and who also don't really know the reply to all etiquette, you know what I mean? So you just get this email, like, it just says, yay, and you're like, go away, you know? And it's like, but there is one type of reunion that I love, and it's those reunions that you see where members of the military are reconnected with their spouse or their kids. They've been deployed for a long time. Have you guys seen these? Apparently, there's a TV show called Coming Home. I need to get this somehow. I don't have cable TV at my house, but I've heard of this show where they just show these over and over again. So this week, I watched like 8 to 10 of these. I was just in a puddle of tears as I'm watching these things one after the other. And this is one that we're going to show you is my favorite one that I saw this week. What this guy did, he was deployed and he came back early and his son did not know. And so he went to his son's football game and dressed up in the uniform of the opposing team. And this is the result of that, the reunion that happened there.
Hi, I'm Master Sergeant Joe Martel. Just returned from Afghanistan and I'm in Brussels, surprised my son during his football game.
Trading one uniform for another, the uniform of the opposing team, Sergeant Martel waited patiently as his son, number 51, played his heart out on the field, unaware of his watching father standing only yards away. In between the third and fourth quarter, referees called a meeting on the field to discuss sportsmanship, a clever disguise for a family reunion.
I had no idea what was going to happen, and all of a sudden he was just there. I thought he was, I don't even know how many miles, and next thing I know he's standing in front of me and I'm giving him a hug.
I felt outstanding to be able to surprise him like that and see his reaction.
A moment of genuine emotion and surprise, a family reunited and a priceless memory made, a father and son together again.
That kind of reunion I love. Isn't that awesome? Sorry to some of you who weren't ready for that. We're working our way through Genesis, studying the life of Joseph, and we've reached the point in the story where after 20 plus years of being separated from his father, thinking that Jacob had forgotten him, right? Joseph is reunited with his dad. After 20 years of thinking that his son is dead, Jacob finds out Joseph is alive, and they're reunited. If you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 45. We're going to start there in verse 9. We're going to throw the verses up on the screen for you too, so you can follow along there as well. This is Joseph speaking to his brothers in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 9. He says, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry,'" which I want to introduce back into our common conversations, that phrase. Don't delay, don't wait, do not tarry. "You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Now let's remember how he got here. Over 20 years earlier, 10 of Jacob's sons, his oldest 10 sons, had sold their teenage brother into slavery, and the result predictably could have been self-pity or hopelessness on the part of Joseph, but instead, Joseph trusted God. He believed God's plan for him, even though he couldn't see what God had in store. And because of God, Joseph has now become lord over all of Egypt. He's the governor during a season of worldwide famine. Everyone in the world is coming to Joseph to get fed, including his own brothers who had betrayed him years ago. His circumstances have become an opportunity for God to save. In fact, we ended last week with Joseph saying to his brothers, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God. God did this. God is in control. God has proven faithful." But the reunion is not complete. Joseph has seen all of his brothers. You heard Benjamin is now there, the youngest brother, but not his dad. He says, "Hurry up. Go get dad. Get the whole family. Bring them down here. I'll give you land and protection and food and jobs. You can thrive here." Now, Goshen, the space where he's going to bring him down to, is right here. And it's the space that's closest to Canaan, where Joseph's family is from. It's in Egypt, but I think it's intentionally on Joseph's part, as close to Canaan as it can be, because you got to remember the big picture of this story. God had made a promise to the descendants of Abraham. Remember, Jacob is Abraham's grandson. The promise is land, descendants, and blessing. And the land they were promised was Canaan, the land of Israel. It was not Egypt, not Goshen. Joseph, I think, knows this. And so he keeps them close. He says, moving to Egypt, that's going to have to be temporary because they're going to have to go back. And so let's find a space nearby. And so Pharaoh gives them permission to bring his family down. The brothers go back up to Canaan to get Jacob, and they load up the family, and they come down to Egypt. Chapter 46, verse 1. So Israel, and you'll see that Jacob's name is interchanged with the name Israel back and forth in this story. It's the same person. So Israel, or Jacob, took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Now again, Beersheba is right there. It's the right on the line before you cross out of the land of Canaan. It's sort of a frontier city, and Jacob stops there. And you can imagine why he hesitates. Is this really God's plan that we're to move out of the land he promised to us and down into Egypt, which doesn't really have a great history with us? And God reaffirms his oath to Jacob at Beersheba. In fact, Beersheba means place of the oath. He reaffirms the promise. Verse 2, he says, "And God spoke to Israel, to Jacob, in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And Jacob said, 'Here am I.' Then God said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes.' Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried their father, Jacob their father, their little ones, their wives, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him." Jacob goes forward into Egypt. He brings his entire family. If you read the rest of 46, Genesis chapter 46, there's 70 people in total. They're all named in there, and they're different families and the grandchildren he has. I was so dying to read the whole list to you because he has two grandsons named Muppim and Huppim, and I love those names, but if you're having twins, maybe consider that. But if they want them to be have a bad childhood. And then they arrive in Egypt at the end of chapter 46, and here's what it says in verse 28. It says, this is Jacob, had sent Judah ahead of him. Now remember, from last week, Judah has become mature. He's trustworthy. And here we see that again. Jacob sends him ahead to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Verse 29. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. It's a reunion. It's a long time. It's this just breakdown, sobbing, and it's just for, I just picture the two men that we saw there in that video. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." It's just this awesome moment for Jacob to finally come full circle with his son, Joseph. Now, I have two thoughts about this part of the story. And the first one is this. Is there a division, a separation in your family? Maybe between you and your dad or your mom or your son, your daughter or brother and sister. It's one of those situations where you just don't speak to one another. You know, something happened and the relationship has never been the same. Everyone knows it and everyone around you pays the price. And it's just sort of this hanging. It's always there. Let it go. Humble yourself. Don't be separated in that way if you don't have to be, because someday you won't have the choice. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, it says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." And see, reunions by definition are preceded by separation. In the case of Jacob and Joseph, or the two people we saw in that video clip, that separation was out of their control. But sometimes we get separated from one another, and we could just as easily choose to be reconciled. If possible, be reconciled to one another. Reconciliation is the reestablishment of a close relationship. Why live in separation from those you love? And that's really my second thought as well. Have you been reconciled to God? This story of Jacob and Joseph, it reminds me of a parable that Jesus told in Luke 15 about a father who had two sons. The dad in the story represents God, and the youngest son represents you and me. The word prodigal means characterized by reckless or wasteful expenditure. And this younger son is a prodigal son. He's chosen to be separated from his father. It's willful. Very much like you and I, each one of us has sort of struck out on our own and said to God, "You know, I know better than you." And in the story, the metaphor that Jesus uses, the dad thinks that his son is dead. And then it says the son finally comes to his senses. And look at the dad's response in Luke chapter 15 and verse 20. The son comes back, and while the son was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. Have you been reconciled to your heavenly father, reestablished in relationship? Now think about it this way. If a human father, and rightfully so, will weep with joy when his own child returns home, how much more will your heavenly father rejoice with his angels in heaven if and when you return home to him. Paul said to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And as pastors, that's our aim for you. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Joseph and his father Jacob are reunited. Chapter 47, verse 11. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession of the land in Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Joseph tends to his family. He makes them a priority. He makes sure they're settled. He provides for them, all of them. He gives them the best of the land, right? Now, why is this worth noting? Well, first of all, they never did that for him. Joseph's response is full of grace, and he makes this investment with humility, even though it wasn't reciprocated earlier on in his life. And secondly, I think it's important because Joseph could easily have been too busy to do this. He had a lot on his plate. Namely, he's the Lord of all of Egypt. He's in charge of feeding the world. His job was huge. He was a big deal. He held the lives of millions of people in his hands. He could easily have said, "You know what? This is a huge surprise that you guys have come back. It's an interruption. I've got this big deal. The Pharaoh's assigned me here." But he doesn't do that. Let's look at that verse again, verse 12, and then I'm going to read 13 as well. Chapter 47, and Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. Did you feel the abrupt transition there between those two verses? Joseph gets his family settled, and he goes back to the office, and there's a crisis, right? His inbox is full. Joseph spent this time working together with his family. I wonder what was going on back at work while he was away doing that. It's not like you get a temp to come in and govern the whole world at the time or whatever, you know. There is no food. There is a severe famine. The people are languishing. Anybody ever have that day at work? Maybe that's every day for you at work, right? Languishing people. Let's talk for a moment about family and work. Growing up, for me, my dad was in the marketplace. He was the vice president of this big marketing firm. My mom stayed at home with me and my sister. She was there for everything when I was growing up. When I was 10 years old, my mom went back to school. She ended up getting her PhD. She's a professor of information systems at George Washington University. That's what she does now. And at the same time she went back to school, my dad quit his job, and he bought a tennis club. And the main reason that I didn't know this at the time, but in talking with him now, the main reason why he did that is he wanted to be at everything he possibly could be for me and my sister, because my sister's a phenomenal athlete, and we both were involved with Division I college sports and high school sports and all that kind of stuff. And those were the two big values in my home, education and athletics. And my dad was my mom sort of flipped roles at the time where he became more available and she was working on her degree, and he was at every one of her games and every one of my matches. And that was our the way they did it in our home. My wife, Laura, her parents were divorced. She lived with her mom and had two brothers, and her mom was working full-time and also pouring her life into their family, three active kids, you can imagine. And I share this with you because we could just go story by story around this room. Every family is different in how they approach work. right? There's just kind of this uniqueness, maybe a little bit for each way that people do it. But at the same time, when it comes to family and work, most families have one thing in common, and that is tension. Rare is the family that doesn't face some tension between family stuff and work stuff. In fact, some of you right now, as I'm talking about this, you feel a rising tension inside of you between you and maybe the person sitting next to you, right? And the reason for this tension is because in both arenas, right, there's always more that can be done. When we invest time and energy in mental energy into our work, oftentimes it's our family that gets cheated. When we invest time and mental energy into our family, oftentimes our vocational life can pay a price. Now, fortunately, the Bible gives us wisdom on how we can approach this dilemma. In Mark chapter 12, verse 28, it says this, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, being Jesus, answered them well, asked Jesus, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?'" Now, if you're here last week, we talked about these tests that Jesus would face. The scribes would come up and they would test him with questions. This is one of those kind of conversations. They're trying to see, is he consistent? Is he biblical? What's he going to say? Here's Jesus' response, verse 29. Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Jesus gives us our priorities when it comes to people in three categories: God, others, self. Now, what I found in my own life and in working with others and knowing other people is that self works really hard to move up that ladder, right? Instead of submitting to God and serving others, the self wants to use God and others to elevate self higher, right? The Bible calls that sin. The key for our discussion today is that others category, right? That's a big category. It's everybody who's not God and not you, right, is the others. How do we prioritize the others? If you're married, it seems clear in the Bible that your spouse ranks first among the others, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Ephesians 5 are clear on this. Or if you really want a challenge, check out 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 and verse 7. It says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." It's a terrifying verse right there. If your prayers are hindered, men, it may be related to the level of understanding with which you're living with your wife. Now, your wives can wrestle with that first part. Since I'm a dude, I tend to sort of focus on the commands that are related to me. This idea of living with your wife in an understanding way, I don't really have this issue tackled in my life. Have you ever seen one of those magic eye posters? You guys ever seen one of those? It's one of those, it's like, yeah, you know, some of you, I can never, some people look at those and they're like, yeah, there's like a unicorn running through a flowery meadow in the back. And I just see lines and dots and colors. I can never see the thing behind what's going on there. And I feel a lot that way when it comes to living with my wife in an understanding way. There's something happening in the back there that I don't see it, right? And they say when you're supposed to look at these, you're supposed to sort of try to glaze, like focus like halfway. But when I do that with my wife, she doesn't really like that. When I sort of just you know, drift into like a coma, you know. This sermon is as much for me. You can take that down. It's bothering me that it's even. I can never see them. I don't get it. Earlier this week, my wife. Honestly, this teaching is really, it's for me as much as anybody here. My wife and I, earlier this week, we were having a politely spirited conversation about this very kind of stuff, right? And at the end of it, she said, "I really appreciate how well you listened to me." And I went, "I did it!" Yeah, I was like, "Oh, this is what did I do? How did I do that?" You know, I was like, "I saw the unicorn," you know? I was like, I don't know. And, your wife, your husband, is your most significant other, biblically. I think if you have children, it would be pretty clear from the scripture they would rank next among the others. In Deuteronomy 6, Psalm 127, Ephesians 5 again, speak to the uniqueness and importance of the relationship you have there with your children. Proverbs is an entire book of wisdom that's passed on from a father to a son. If you are a child or maybe a high school person or college person living with your parents or maybe younger, still at home, your parents, your siblings, your extended family, biblically they would take priority, I think, over the others right on that list. And so it's sort of, you might not have all the categories, but it ends up sort of, you can see, okay, what's first? What am I going to do, or who am I going to tend to first? Now, where does work fit in? Our culture is asking this question. This week, Daniel Murphy, baseball player, New York Mets, his wife had their first child. And Major League Baseball players, in their contract, it's written, they get 3 days of paternity leave. And so he took his 3 days of paternity leave, missed 2 baseball games, and was absolutely ripped apart by the radio hosts and stuff in New York for missing 2 games for the birth of his child. I don't know if you followed this story. His baby was born breech, and it was a difficult thing, and he was there for the full 3 days. And there was a lot of opinions that came along and said, you should miss 1 game. And one of the guys said, you can afford it. You can hire someone to be with your wife. You can come back. Boomer Esiason. Boomer Esiason said this. Quite frankly, I would have said to my wife, let's just schedule the C-section before the season starts. You need to be at opening day. I'm sorry. This is my job. This is how we make our money. This is how we're going to live our life. This is how we're going to provide for our child to be an opportunity to be a success in life. And in fairness to Boomer Esiason, he did apologize for his insensitive comments. Daniel Murphy was like, seriously? It's my wife. You know what I mean? Like, well, I don't even know why there's a conversation happening here. His manager. But it's a debate. In our culture, this question of work and family, the fact that it even was raised, where does work fit in? And this is an especially difficult question, right? Because jobs involve others. You have coworkers and clients, or in his case, critics, right? Ministry jobs can be especially tricky because all of it's God's stuff, right? How does it work together? How about a military job, like the gentleman in the video where it's taken him away from his family for long stretches of time? Or Joseph's job, where he's saving lives. Some of you have jobs like that. We're so grateful for you if you're a firefighter or a brain surgeon. Or I mean, that's great. Work is good. In fact, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says that God placed man in the garden to work it. That's before the fall. It was part of God's design. Colossians 3, other places, there's a theology of work in the scripture that we're to work with enthusiasm for the Lord. He's the one we're working for, not for people. Work is important. It's not a higher priority than your wife, your husband, your kids. It's just not. Your role there is unique. When my wife needs her husband, I'm the only one. The only Jay's dad who can come watch Jay's baseball games is me. Last year, I went to 14 JV baseball doubleheaders. Let that sink in for a moment right there. Yeah. I got a lot of reading done, right? I would do it again in a heartbeat to watch my boy, to know that he knows that I'm there. Are there times that you'll be doing something work-related and you wish you were at home? Sure. Is there a place for families to agree together, to sacrifice, to serve, to advance the gospel? Absolutely. But if work wins out over family every time or most of the time, you're dishonoring God because you're dishonoring your family. See, the problem here is not work. It's priority. Work is not the enemy of family. Your work is a good thing that God has given you as a vehicle for you to honor him and support your family and support yourself. The problem is when your work becomes your God. It becomes a functional mistress, right? And replaces your family. Now let's go back to Joseph. Genesis 45, verse 7. Joseph, remember he said, God sent me before you. He gave me this job. He made me governor here to preserve for you a remnant on earth. Think about what he's saying there. God gave me the work of my life so that we can leave a legacy through our family. For him, it's interesting with Joseph, he had a wife, two sons that we know of in the scripture, right? But this whole idea is as much about them, his father and his brothers, his extended family. Laura and I have moved in our lives. We're in this season that we're moving more towards caring for our parents, our siblings. It's just part of the rhythm that our life has gone through recently. Excellence in your job is a good thing. It means more glory for God. It sets up your family to serve well. I'm not saying that you shouldn't do good in your job. Don't compromise your family for your job, but do be good at your job. And your spouse needs to help you with that. How do you work that together? I have a buddy of mine. I believe he has 11 kids now, or it could be 14 or 8. It's a lot more than I could imagine. And I said to him, how do you do this? How does this work for you? Because I really have a ton of respect for the way he carries himself. And he said, my wife and I, we have this agreement that from 7 to 5 is my time to work and support our family, to be excellent in my job. And the rest of the time is for me to be husband and father. And that's just the way we've set it up. And we don't do anything else. Because it's full time for them with that many people right in there. And that's just what they do. Everything filters through that grid. Joseph was really good at his job. Chapter 47, this is verse 14. And Joseph gathered up, it says, it really means he scraped together all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and they said, give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone. And Joseph answered, give your livestock and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone. And they did. And then they traded land for food. And Joseph has this master plan that involves considering the best for everybody involved. And the result of it was he was incredibly shrewd, foresightful, diligent, and he ended up making Pharaoh very, very wealthy and providing for all the people in the land through this plan that he led them through this seven-year season of famine. Pharaoh, his boss, was happy. The people were all, he was successful in his mission to feed the world, and he kept his family as the priority in his life. They got Joseph's best. He did both. Verse 27. Thus Israel, that's Jacob, settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. And they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. Amazing life and legacy for Jacob. And when the time drew near that Israel, Jacob, must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt. For those of you, you can use handshakes or contracts or hugs. You don't have to do exactly the way they did it. But let me lie with my fathers. Notice what Jacob is saying to Joseph. Promise me that we're not going to stay here in Egypt. You're going to bring me back to the promise that God made. Promise me. Carry me out of Egypt. Bury me in their burying place. And Joseph said, I will do as you have said. And Jacob said, swear to me. And Joseph swore to him. And then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Now, last week we talked about trusting God. And this is one area of our lives that we face the challenge. Are we going to trust his wisdom or our own wisdom? Which is going to rank higher? Do you trust God in this area of your life? Are you willing to order your priorities according to the wisdom of God's word, trusting him to be faithful? Or are you hiding at work? Does work win every time and your family feels it all the time? Some of you are thinking, you don't know my boss. You don't understand my job. I don't have any flexibility there. There's no way that I can live the way you're describing. I'd get fired. And my response would be simply this. Do you think that God commanded for you to make your spouse and your kids number two priority behind him in your life and then made it impossible for you to live that way? Walk out into his commands and promises and see, test him in this. He will be faithful. And this is a gospel issue. Think about all the family-oriented language in the Bible that relates to how we relate to God. He is our Father. We are his children. The church is the bride of Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Reconciliation within the family. And this work issue is one of the things that drives a wedge, right? Reconciliation within family and reconciliation with God, they're intertwined. They're enmeshed together. Our families are gospel experiences for us and gospel pictures for the watching world. And Joseph, in putting family second behind his commitment to God, he aligned himself with God's promises, and God proved trustworthy, and it made an impression on everybody. The Pharaoh was drawn to the God of Joseph, the people watching. The result as well was that through Joseph's family and his work, the world got saved. Think about that. Twice. Once in the time, and then through the line of Joseph's family, God brought forward our Savior, Jesus. I implore you, trust in him. Be reconciled to God. Trust in him in this area of your life. Let's pray. Lord, we are just blown away again that through the line of Jacob, by preserving him through your sovereign plan, years and years and years later, Jesus was brought to us. That you had this in your design, that way, way back when people trusted him, they had no idea the impact that was going to have going forward. We're so grateful that we have reaped the results of that in your grace in our own lives. Help us to trust you in how we choose to make decisions, to prioritize our lives, to order things so that our spouse knows that he or she is the most significant other in our lives. Our kids know that. And that we would use our lives at work as a tool in your hands to honor you and to serve our family, Lord. We're so thankful for Jesus, that he is our example in all this. And we pray in his name. Amen.